Now, if you would please get your Bibles and let's turn together to the book of Genesis this morning. Genesis chapter 39. It's a chapter that again deals with something of an uncomfortable subject, but someone told me that after last week's chapter, this is nothing. So, let's give our careful hearing again this morning to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to hear your word, we ask of you that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that he would soften our hearts, that he would give us ears to hear the message that your Spirit desires to speak to the church today. And so, Lord, be with us now as we sit under the preaching of your word. Use it in our lives for your own glory. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, the story of Joseph's life picks up here from where we had left off, not in the last chapter, but back in chapter 37. If you'll remember, or if you can see it there, the final verse of chapter 37 had stated, "Meanwhile, the Midianites," that's just another name for the Ishmaelites, "meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." But then, after that final note there, we lost track of Joseph's life and focused on an account of Judah and Tamar. But now we are back to Joseph. And the opening verse of our current chapter picks right back up on this Joseph thread, saying here, notice in verse 1, "Now Joseph had been brought down," so it's picking right back up at the end of 37, "Joseph had been brought back down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there." Now, before we fully jump back into the story here, what we need to see is that there is a stark and there is an unmistakable contrast that is being made between Joseph here in chapter 39 and what we saw with Judah in chapter 38. Let me just highlight a few things generally. Judah willingly, if you remember, left the covenant community on his own terms. He left the covenant community to live among pagans, while Joseph was involuntarily taken out of the covenant community, and he is now a slave of pagans in Egypt. Judah was portrayed in chapter 38 as a lusting, profane man who falls immediately to temptation, while Joseph is portrayed as a godly man, consistently and repeatedly resisting temptation. In Judah, we saw a man who was worried only about his own glory and his own honor, and he could care nothing of anybody else. While with Joseph, we see a man that is concerned for God's glory, God's honor, and he actually cares about others around him. But when Joseph and Judah are put side by side and their obvious differences are seen so clearly, there is a risk that we will make a huge mistake in how we then teach and apply the text. That is to say, we tend to focus on the moral character of Joseph versus the moral character of Judah, and think then that God's purpose in this passage is to give us a moral example to follow. And so we study Joseph. We look at his actions here, and then we try to boil down the passage to a formula for resisting temptation. In fact, we could probably make a million selling little bracelets that say WWJD. What would Joseph do? Now, it's absolutely true that Joseph is, and may we not miss this, he is a stunning example of piety and purity. And we do not want to diminish that or miss that fact about this passage and its proper application to us. But God could not be clearer here that that is not the main point of the passage. And the main point of the passage that God clearly underscores here is what we're going to focus on this morning. And let's begin focusing on it by first noting that what we are seeing here is actually the unfolding of God's covenant promise. The unfolding of God's covenant promise. What is most striking about the opening verses of this chapter is the repeated use of the covenant name of God. This phrase here, this way of referring to God, the Lord. 5 times in the opening 5 verses, and then again 3 times in the final 3 verses, which is an absolute contrast. I know we don't sit around counting those things up normally, but the contrast is underscored by the fact that 8 times in this one chapter, the name Lord is used for God, the covenant name of God, versus only 4 other times outside of this chapter in the entire story of Joseph, the entire final 14 chapters of Genesis. It's only used 4 times, 8 times in this one chapter. So that's a deliberate, that's a concentrated use of this name. But its use is even more striking when we note how it is used, not just that it is used. In other words, we don't want to get enamored with simply statistics, but look at how it is used. Just look at those first 5 instances of it in our passage. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3, the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed. Verse 5, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had. The point is that these are very personal actions of God. Remember that the covenant, we use this term covenant. Sometimes we don't even know what we're talking about. But very simply, the covenant was just another way of talking about the relationship that God has with His people. That's what a covenant is. It's the way God relates to His people. And here we are seeing God as the relational covenant God that He is in Joseph's life. He is with him. He is causing him to prosper. He is blessing him and those around him. Why? Because he promised that he would. God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would bless them, saying, and this is our first subpoint, I will bless you. I will bless you. And that is what we're seeing here first and foremost. We're seeing God keeping His promise. Now, the reason we need to see this is because the emphasis is often switched entirely around. The emphasis here is not on the strength of Joseph to keep a promise. The text is not presenting Joseph as a promise keeper. Rather, it is emphasizing God keeping His promise to Joseph. That is, it's highlighting the fact that the Lord is the preeminent promise keeper. God had said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that He would bless them and their descendants, and here is the proof that He is faithful to His own word. And therefore, the chapter begins by making sure that we know that all of Joseph's success, all of his prosperity, all of the blessing in his life is the work of the God of promise. That is, it's highlighting the fact that the Lord is the preeminent one who keeps His word. Before we even get to his trial, notice, before we even get to his resisting of temptation, we are being told that what Joseph is, in other words, his godliness, his faithfulness, his righteousness, we're being told that what Joseph is because of who God is. That is the point. This is all about the Lord. In other words, we are not being called to turn to Joseph to learn how to resist temptation. What we are being called to is the God who upholds Joseph, the God who enabled Joseph to stand. Indeed, just as he promised, he not only blesses Joseph, but he makes Joseph a blessing to Potiphar and his household. And that actually fulfills the other part of the covenant promise. Remember, God didn't just say, "I will bless you." He said, "I will bless you," and in so many words said, "and you will bless them." You will bless them. And this is always how God's covenants work. The covenant is not, and the covenant has never been, an isolated, individualistic, secret thing. It is always, and it has always been, a matter of families. It has always been a matter of peoples, plural. The covenant God, the Lord, blesses this Egyptian household for Joseph's sake. That is, Potiphar and his household are enjoying the blessing of God because Joseph is in a relationship with God and he's living in their household. In other words, it's obvious. God's covenant surrounds him. God's blessing is upon him. Everyone knows. Everyone can discern. It's not this secret thing. This man is in covenant with God, and blessing is flowing from his life to everyone around him. In congregation, all of this is happening in Joseph's life, and we're being told all of this because this is a foretaste of the gospel. This is a foretaste of the gospel blessing that will come through Abraham's greater son, Jesus Christ. Joseph is only a partial fulfillment of the actual covenant promise. God told Joseph's forefathers that through them and through their seed, blessing, in other words, salvation, would actually come to the whole world. In other words, this is an Old Testament, what before us here, hard to see, but until we get our minds around it and we get help by the Spirit to see it, that this is an Old Testament preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8? Listen to what Paul says about this very thing. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." What's going on here? The Lord blesses the Egyptian for Joseph's sake. And so, undergirding this whole chapter, undergirding everything that will happen, every good work that we will see, every godly example that is lived out, is first and foremost a display of the God of promise and His covenant of grace. In other words, it's simply He promised, and here we see He is faithful to fulfill what He promised. And that is what we need to see as the main point of the passage before us. And in this then, in the working out of the covenant promises of God, we see secondly, God's covenant providence. God's covenant providence. Well, again, terms that are not always very easy for us to understand, or their definitions are not well known to us. What is God's providence? What do we mean when we use terms like God's providence? Well, God's providence is His holy, His wise, and His powerful working out of His perfect will. That's what God's providence is. It's His holy, wise, and powerful working out what He wants to happen in this world. It's God bringing forth His will. And so that then begs the question, well, what does God want? What is his will? What is he trying to accomplish in this world? So what is God's will? Our first subpoint here. Well, God's will, we could take a stab at summarizing all of Scripture. God's will is to redeem a people so that he can fellowship with them and be glorified in them. That's God's will. His will is to redeem a people so that he can fellowship with them and be glorified in them. And that plan, that desire, ultimately centers in Jesus Christ, his Son. That plan that God is working in this will, that overarching, ultimate will and plan of God, centers in Jesus Christ, but it includes every molecule in existence. You realize there is not one thing in existence that is outside of that ultimate plan, which centers in Jesus Christ. Every person, every place, every thing, every hair on your head, every event in your life, every breath you take, ultimately serves the will of God and his purpose of redemption. And thus we are told here, before Joseph succeeds, before he's even blessed and raised to this exalted place in Potiphar's house, and we're told again once he is put into prison, bookending this whole chapter, what we are told, and the way we're told to look at the whole event, is that God has been there through it all. We're being told that, in fact, this is God doing it all. Everything that's happened to Joseph in this chapter, everything that we see here, is because this is what God is doing. In other words, this is not a mistake. This is not random. Everything that's happening is part of God's plan. It's actually part of his will. Indeed, this underscores the fact that even when we can't see it, God is still at work. I want to move then briefly from considering God's will to God's work as the second subpoint here, because we have to see, in a way to think about the book of Genesis in general, is the book of Genesis opens with God as a worker. It begins, though, first displaying his work of creation. But then as Genesis rolls forward, and as the account rolls forward, it shows that God's work did not stop at creation, but rather, he is still a worker. And the rest of the book of Genesis, after the creation account, displays God's work of providence. In other words, the unrolling, the unfolding, the outworking of his perfect will. After creation, we see God working in and through the lives of people, in different places, through all kinds of events. But providence is not just random works of power on display. The providence of God is not just to be seen as raw acts of power that cause us to stand in awe of his wisdom and his might. Because even creation does that. Creation causes us to stand in awe of God's wisdom and might. Nor does providence mean, and nor is God trying to teach us, that he is some kind of private Santa Claus in heaven for every one of us. The rest of the book of Genesis shows us that God's work of providence is ultimately a work of redemption. It is focused on something. It's not just big acts of power for their own sake. It's a work of redemption. You see, contrary to how we so often think of God and His work, God is not just working in an individual's life to make them happy or to make them feel blessed or to somehow make them aware that you didn't get here by chance. No, God is bringing, the whole point of the story and the whole reason God works is because He is bringing salvation to mankind. That's the point of the story. That's the point of the providence. That's the point of God's work. And it didn't stop when the Bible ended and was published. It is the truth about His working today. What God is doing in this world and everything that's happening in your life is ultimately centered on Jesus Christ. It is ultimately part of the plan of redemption, which stars and singularly exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saying this because we have become far too individualistic in our thinking of how God works. We have become self-absorbed with how He might be talking to me, or how is He working in me? How is He guiding me? But actually, He is His work, God's work, God's purpose is much bigger than you. And it was much bigger than Joseph. God is not working everything around you and your personal benefit, your personal happiness. It is much, much greater than that. Now, don't get me wrong. God's plan does include you. His plan includes your personal, individual life. In other words, He does care about you. He knows you by name. He has literally caused and planned everything that has ever happened in your life. He knows the very number of the hairs that are on your head. But the glory of God and the reality that He calls you into is much bigger than you. The beauty, the glory and the beauty of the biblical story is that it is actually all about God and how He has bound up His glory in the successful accomplishment of salvation for sinners. And that's the greatest story you could ever hear. God has actually bound up His own glory in successfully getting sinners out of their sin and into Christ and conformed to the image of Christ and in fellowship with Him forever in heaven. And this then brings us to finally consider this morning God's covenant purpose. When God orchestrated it so that Joseph would be sold into slavery, He had Jesus in mind. When God had Joseph in the situation here with Potiphar's wife, God had Jesus in mind. When God then had Joseph sent to prison by Potiphar, He had Jesus in mind. And we know this because the Scriptures tell us this very clearly. In fact, by way of Psalm 105, as Pastor Rice noted this morning, God's people have been singing the truth of that assertion for 3,000 years, saying of God and His salvation, when He summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he said came to pass. Do you realize that that means that what we are seeing here is that God, what we're seeing in Joseph's life, this whole event with Potiphar and falling out of favor with his master and getting put into prison, all of this is actually God sending a man ahead. That's what's going on. He is sending a man ahead. His purpose is to take Joseph through all of this suffering so that he can actually save the world. That's the point. This is the necessary path down which God will ultimately bring salvation to the whole world. And therefore, this is part of the story of your salvation. This is part of the story of your salvation. You see, Joseph is a type of Christ. Pastor Rice used those terms exactly this morning, introducing Psalm 105 before we sang it. Joseph is a type of Christ who brings salvation not only to the Israelites, but to the whole world. He had to go through this suffering. He had to endure this temptation because he was being used by God to teach the Israelites and to teach us that the Christ would have to suffer before he entered into his glory. Jesus himself, after his resurrection, told those two disciples that he met on the road to Emmaus, which is recorded in Luke chapter 24. Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses, which is where we are. Moses wrote Genesis. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. A little later in the same chapter, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus now meets, the risen Christ now meets with all of the disciples. And he says again, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations." Another way of understanding this is that Jesus is saying here so clearly, Jesus is saying he is the key to Scripture. He is saying, "I am the key to all of Scripture." And if we will heed what Jesus tells us about the reading of Scripture, how we are to understand the Word, we will begin to see that more important than the comparison between Joseph and Judah over the last two chapters is that comparison between Joseph and Jesus over the two Testaments, Old and New. Joseph was taken from his father unwillingly into slavery. Jesus came willingly from his father precisely to be a servant and to lay down his life for his people. Joseph was pleasing. He found favor in the sight of his master. Jesus was well pleasing to his master, our Father in heaven. Joseph was tempted with, and he was offered a fleeting pleasure of the world. Jesus was tempted with and offered all the kingdoms of the world. Joseph, though he was sinful, he was wrongly accused. Jesus was perfect. entirely sinless. And he was wrongly accused. Though both were numbered with transgressors, Joseph ended up impressing the jailer with his life. Jesus was also numbered with transgressors. He ended up impressing his captors by his death. Joseph suffered temporally because of his master's anger. Jesus suffered the eternal wrath of God because of our sin. But congregation, these parallels are not to wow you. These comparisons and parallels are to woo you. That is to say, and finally, God is after your love. God is after your love. How did Joseph resist temptation? Was it that he was a man of iron will? Was it that he was so holy and had attained so much in his life that sexual temptation couldn't even touch him anymore? Was it because he put in place all kinds of safeguards so that if he was ever tempted, he could just run away? It was none of those. In fact, all those things will ultimately fail. But love never fails. Love never fails. Joseph resisted because he loved God more than he loved that sin. He knew and he lived according to what we call the expulsive power of the love of God. God had filled him with such love that there wasn't room anymore for the enticement of that sin. It's a remarkable thing that Joseph says to Potiphar's wife here when she first propositions him in verses 7 through 10. Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against him? Sin against you? How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Joseph here evidences that he is a man that is in true and vital relationship with God. He knows God. He knows that God has blessed him and has been with him and has granted him favor in his master's sight. Yes, he has gone through severe trials. Yes, he will go through severe trials and temptations, but he has also experienced the kindness and the grace of God in his life. And it is that love of God that constrains him. In congregation, it is only the love of God that can constrain any of us. Joseph is not stronger than you or me. That is not the point of this passage. He is a man of like nature. Nor does he endure this trial because he made a decision early on to run if things ever got too hot, or because he was worried about his reputation or any of those things. It is simply because he loves God, and he loves God because God first loved him. And that is God's covenant purpose. God desires a relationship with you, in which you freely love Him back. God wants us to be so enamored with His person, with His glory, with His blessings upon us, with His love for us in Christ, that we will say with Paul, "It is the love of Christ that constrains me." And is that not how we want all of our relationships to be? This is part of the image of God in us. Relationships that are based on real, unconditional love. You want your spouse to be faithful to you, not because they are afraid of the consequences of being caught, but simply because they love you. That's why they're faithful. You want the obedience of your children, not because they're afraid of losing a privilege or because they're afraid of getting in trouble, but simply because they love you. We're made to desire this. In fact, you want God to love you simply because He does. In spite of all of your faults, in spite of all of your flaws, in spite of all of your sin, in spite of all of the stains that are in your life, you desire God to love you not because you've met some high standard in His sight, not because you've made yourself worthy. You just want Him to love you. And that is what God wants from you. That is His covenant purpose. That's what He's aiming at. In fact, that is the way that God loves you. God does not love you because you earned it. He doesn't love you because you are consistent or that you're good or you're strong or you're faithful. He loves you because He does. In fact, mystery of mysteries, glory of glories, God does not love you because Jesus came and made you worthy to love. Common mistake in Reformed circles. God does not love you because Jesus came and made you worthy to love. Jesus came because God loved you. Jeremiah 31:3. "I have loved you with an everlasting love." Therefore, I will continue my faithfulness to you. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." What kind of love is that? That's the greatest thing in all the universe. That's the love that every one of us desires. that someone would love me in spite of me? That there's no reason I can find, there's nothing I can point to that says that's why God loves me? But it flows out of Himself, and He has just chosen to love you. That is the love of God, and we are participants in that love. Congregation, there's no greater power. There is no greater motive. There is no greater purpose to stand and resist temptation than love for God. When we think of how He has loved us, when we think of how He still loves us in spite of ourselves and in spite of our sin, how can we sin against so great a love? It is gratitude. It is thankful, humble, grace-driven gratitude. That's the only source from whence comes the power to stand, the power to flee, the power to resist. His banner over me is love. Joseph would be appalled if we were to study him and come up with techniques for resisting temptation. If we could somehow secure him to come and be a speaker at a conference for us on resisting temptation, Joseph would stand before you all, and he, as he does in our passage here this morning, he stands before us. And he would say to you, don't look at me, look at Christ. Look at the love of God for you there. No one ever loved like that. Just love him back. Love him because he first loved you. That's the motive of the Christian life. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his love that brings forth love back to him. Let's pray together. Father, we, with John, would exclaim, behold, what manner of love. Behold, what manner of love that you have shown to us, that we would be called the children of God. Lord, continue to pour that love out in our lives. Continue to invade us with that love. We pray you would so capture our hearts that we would be so satisfied knowing that you have loved us like no one else ever will, ever did, ever could. And so that to you alone we want to pour out an unreserved love back. That whether you take us through thick or thin, whether we are tangibly experiencing your blessings or in the valley of the shadow of death, we know you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. So, Father, bring us back to that first love. May it be the thing that brings change in our life. May it be the thing that strengthens us in the day of temptation. We love you because you first loved us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.